Hi, I'm Doug Keck, and welcome to the Catholic Sphere. Each week, we tackle topics important to Catholics around the globe with a different host and a different focus. This week, our subject is theology, the topic Mary, Mary, quite contrary. Today, we are joined by the host of EW10's Call to Communion, Dr. David Anders, from our radio studio. We also have with us the pastor of Prince of Peace Catholic Church here in Birmingham, Alabama, a convert himself, Father John Chalmers. And finally, we have EW10's Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan. He's always here with us on this program. He's in our theology studio. Welcome, gentlemen. Thank you so much for finding the time to be on this particular program. And we're talking about Mary and the impact of Mary on Catholics and also on converts and how they saw Mary as something positive or negative in their journey to the church. But I first wanted to make the official announcement. It's come out before, but I wanted to salute our own Colin Donovan, our Vice President of Theology, who was named a member of the Vatican's prestigious Pontifical International Marian Academy. And it was a televised ceremony here back in August, and the appointment recognizes Colin's dedication to the field of Mariology and zeal for promoting the honor and love of Our Lady worldwide, and we want to salute him. The Marian Academy was established in 1946 under the reign of Pope Pius XII to promote Mariology, and we want to salute you, Colin. And let me ask you, just to kick things off, for you as a somewhat cradle Catholic, what was your interest in Mary from the beginning, from your side?
A convert would, and probably more like somebody in a Catholic family, although we were not a Catholic family. My mother was a single mother raising her child, but she had neighbors who were Catholic. She had the rectory down the street and the church, St. Michael's in Saskatoon, across the alley. And so we sort of absorbed Catholicism from our friends and from the people around us. We actually had Ukrainian Catholics, refugees from the Ukraine as neighbors on the other side, and that's a large population in Canada. So it was just a sort of a natural thing I fell into. When time came to send me to kindergarten, my mother sent me to a community of sisters who ran a kindergarten not too far from where we lived, and they had been founded by Alphonse Ratisbonne, the Jewish atheist who converted through the miraculous medal when his friend gave him one, and he visited Rome and he had a vision of Our Lady at San Andrea della Frate Church. And he founded communities as an outreach to the Jews, and among the females were the Sisters of Zion, and they ran this kindergarten. And from day one, it was seen to be about Mary. We learned about Fatima. This was the late 50s. We learned about the miraculous medal, obviously. So between that and the environment in which we lived, it naturally we came into the church. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so I think from the very beginning, it shows, although not converted from another Protestant religion, but as we all are from original sin, mm-hmm. the importance of raising children in a Catholic environment where they absorbed the faith naturally. And there's not a lot of didactic effort necessary to teach them, although you necessarily do by the prayers you use and the things you say. But it came very naturally, and I never even thought about it. And time going on, learning more and more about Our Lady and a little bit more theologically about her and so on, and it just developed naturally.
Very good. Dr. Anders, obviously you've been calling people to communion with the Catholic Church for a number of years here, proudly on EWTN Radio and also on EWTN Television. But you, as someone who kind of studied their way into the church, where did Mary fit into your journey?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So, you know, I grew up in an evangelical Presbyterian community here in Birmingham, Alabama, and we had a pretty dim view of Catholic Marian devotion, to say the least. I mean, my sense of Marian devotion among Catholics was derived from a picture I had in my mind of the very exuberant devotion in Latin America to Our Lady of Guadalupe, which to our way of thinking was indistinguishable from idolatry. And of course, that's because we didn't have any conception of prayer or intercession or even devotion other than that was what was directed to God alone. So I really went into the thing very, very prejudiced against anything Mariological, any kind of interest in Our Lady. So it was Catholicism St. Augustine, it was the fathers, it was the doctrine of grace that opened me up to the consideration of Catholicism in general. And then I realized I had to deal with the saint problem down the road. And the beginnings for me were in Christian antiquity. And we can talk about that more as we go along. Mm-hmm. But as I began to understand that Marian devotion is something that develops over time, there's a lot of variety in it, but that the core fundamental Marian dogmas were could be reasonably inferred from sacred scripture and fit very nicely within the logic of the Catholic view of redemption, the view of the church, and it wasn't this pagan import that I had grown up thinking. And so that really opened the door for me for a deeper consideration down the road.
Father Chalmers, on to you. Now, you were raised basically as an Episcopalian. You were Anglican Episcopalian priest, ultimately. So from a Catholic kind of perspective, we would think that Mary would hold some level of prominence in the Episcopal world. Was that your experience?
Well, she certainly does. She offers a particular point of devotion, but in a particularly uneven way. Certainly, there's an awareness of the role of Mary, but a fairly developed confusion, in fact, almost willful ignorance about how she works in the overall economy of salvation.
Okay. So as an Episcopalian, when you started your journey to become a Catholic and then ultimately be ordained a Catholic priest, a married priest, did Mary play any sort of role in that, or how has that changed since you've come into the church?
Well, it's been a developing process over the last 12 years of my ordained Catholic life. Certainly was a fundamental element of my own conversion process. There's a certain understanding of Mary that we develop as a kid being raised in Episcopal and Lutheran contexts, and that was one that resonated a bit with how Dr. Anders represented his upbringing as well. Mm-hmm. There's an old joke about an Anglican clergyman going dying and going to heaven, and Jesus greeting him by saying, "I know you know my father, but I don't think you've met my mother." And it certainly speaks to a awareness of almost a willfully unknowing engagement with the topic of Mary. If you ask a garden variety Episcopalian, I think, which I was one, mm-hmm. About Mary, she will in all likelihood say that she is Roman Catholic. And that's really quite fascinating, because when you think about it, it might tell you perhaps where you need to go. Personally, as an adult engaging with the faith, I was very involved in rural education, rural community life, and there's a particular point of devotion in the Episcopal Church to a seminarian named Jonathan Daniels, who was killed in the Civil Rights Movement down in Lowndes County. And he had been called from seminary to go to Lowndes, having prayed the Magnificat in his seminary in Boston. So there's a certain uneven sense of how we engage with Mary. Mm-hmm. It is to say, in some ways, that we certainly recognize that, but also a deeply confusing approach.
Right. Let me ask you, Dr. Anders, because I'll just jump to you next on this one, is the idea that, and I know Father Chalmers was also raised in a Lutheran home. Now, some of the early Protestants, certainly Lutheran, some of the others, held a fairly high view of Mary, did they not? How come that disappeared over time? You're kind of always into the history of the church.
Sure. So there were Marian dogmas that were slow to disappear, and one in particular was the dogma of her perpetual virginity, which today I think almost all evangelical Protestants would reject, and probably most mainline Protestants would reject as well. But it was they continued to believe it in the early Reformation, and the reason was because the Reformers, in spite of their polemics, were actually fairly decent historians. They knew what the fathers of the church had said. They recognized that the doctrine was ubiquitous, that you really, how far back you penetrated into the depths of Christian literature and across the globe, this was a one constant, and they felt very uncomfortable contradicting what they saw as the universal consensus of the church. There were other areas in Reformation theology where they weren't so consistent, mm-hmm. but on Mariology, that was one of them. I think I think, honestly, the reason that those doctrines began to fade from Protestant consciousness was because alongside that, there was a deep antipathy to Catholic devotion to Mary. So the dogma is one thing, the devotion is something different. And that really cut against the grain of Protestant sensibilities. And of course, there was a profound antipathy between the two traditions. I mean, all-out warfare in many cases. And eventually, anything that smacked of Catholicism was suspect. I mean, this was true even when I was in seminary. We would debate different interpretations of biblical texts or doctrines. And if someone came up with an interpretation that seemed plausible, but Catholic, the plausibility didn't matter. The Catholicism would rule it out of consideration.
Okay. Colin, when you, moved through seminary and then ended up getting your theological degree and coming to work at EWTN over the years and dealing with so many questions mm-hmm. that people put forward, what was the most surprising thing that you found about Catholics' own questions about Mary?
Well, I think in the United States, it's probably a little bit different than in, say, other countries, in that we're in sort of a generally Protestant soup. And so, you know, we're subject to those influences. And of course, today we have the cultural secularism and even contempt for anything Christian and anything of that nature. So part of it is to, you know, to sort of overcome those cultural influences, I think. Mm-hmm. And the fact of the matter is, in seminary, you get some teaching regarding the Blessed Mother. Obviously, there are relations to Christology. There's relation to ecclesiology in that, and driven home by Pope Francis when he named Mary the Mother of the Church. So you get sort of a basic influence of that. But part of it is educating in the truths of it. I think, as I noted in my own story, the family life makes a big deal, but not all those coming into the church or coming from the culture into the seminary necessarily have that family life which inculcates a love of and an understanding such as it might be of Our Lady. And so that has to be taught and learned. I think the practice that most seminaries do of fostering the rosary, which wasn't always the case in the 70s and 80s. It was a common complaint that praying the rosary was anathema in some seminaries in the U.S. and elsewhere. But those kinds of devotional things are very important. And so that seems to be the route that many have taken back to a deeper appreciation of Our Lady, as Father Chalmers hinted in the story of the seminarian who was killed in Alabama, mm-hmm. And also as I think Dave was indicating as well.
Right. Father Chalmers, let me ask you, in coming into the church, were you surprised at how much Marian devotion there was, or were you surprised that you expected to see more in the Catholic realm today?
Well, thank you. I certainly was surprised at the variety of Marian devotion. Now, as pastor of a very large suburban parish, I am continually educated on the various ways in which the different cultures, different nationalities, different ethnicities celebrate Mary. We're in the process in the 45-day lead-up to Our Lady of Guadalupe, and it's quite an education for those of us not formed out of that particular type of spirituality. So across the board, I'm just continually impressed and intrigued by it.
Well, let me ask you, when you were still outside the church, when you were an Episcopal, did the effect of, as Colin indicated, and there's some who feel like Our Lady was kind of pushed to the side a little bit, and you know, because she was problematic for some in an ecumenical sense. How did you view it from the outside before you came in, on how Catholics were treating Our Lady?
In a lot of ways, I viewed it as a type of unknown spot on the map of faith. It mm-hmm. was terra incognita, if you will. Just simply couldn't figure out what was out there beyond the boundaries that appeared to be very well tended in mm-hmm. our own lives. So it was simply something that was not engaged with. We didn't develop that sense of spirituality. We didn't develop a sense of Marian doctrine. And so along the way, for me personally, I had a particularly interesting experience a couple years before my formal conversion and reception into the church, where we were having an absolute family crisis. It was middle of the night, and I was driving from South Carolina back to Alabama, and we had a family member who was missing, later found out to have drowned. And as you might imagine, there's this quite a bit of stress and worry happening across the cell phone. And of course, I'm driving through it's late at night, and driving through a very dark section of the interstate, and suddenly find myself praying the Hail Mary. Mm-hmm. And I have absolutely no idea where that came from, mm-hmm. other than providence, because it certainly was not something that, to my knowledge, I had ever prayed before.
Right.
Dr. Anders, in your historical view and kind of how Mary was kind of slowly pushed out on the Protestant side, but then after Vatican II to somewhat downplayed, at least unofficially, on the Catholic side. Did that have a positive or negative effect from your perspective on Catholicism at the time, or was it not anything even on your radar?
Yeah, that really wasn't on my radar as a convert. And, my sense of Catholic life and Catholic devotion was that it was a vivid part of the experience of the lay faithful. And so I had to become Catholic before I realized that there was actually controversy within Catholicism about the role of Marian devotion.
Mm-hmm. Now, as far as the understanding, Mother Teresa said at one time, basically, no Mary, no Jesus. But yet, from a Protestant perspective, certainly an evangelical perspective, the idea of seeming to, let's say, worship Mary as opposed to have devotion to her, or even the whole idea of intercession as it relates to Mary, let alone the saints. But historically, you saw some evidence of where this comes from, right?
Oh, absolutely, yeah. So, what opened the door for me initially into Marian devotion and devotion to the saints was discovering the omnipresence of devotion to the relics of the saints in Christian antiquity. And a lot of secular historians would remark that if you want to trace the progress of Christianity in the ancient world, all you have to do is look for archaeological evidence of the relic cult, and there's plenty of it. And of course, we know the first physical churches were built on the sites of the shrines to the martyrs and their relics. And as a Protestant, there was nothing more vile to me than the idea of handling dead people's bones and venerating them. And I assumed it had to be of pagan origin. This is something too foul to have originated from within the heart of the Christian church. And so I was forced to explore it more deeply because I recognized how can I claim continuity with Christian antiquity, and there's this practice that's everywhere. And as I began to dig into it, first of all, I discovered that the practice was not of pagan origin. And in fact, the pagans themselves didn't particularly care for it. Julian the Apostate, the Roman emperor who tried to stamp out Christianity, one of the things he found so detestable about Christians is they were always walking around with dead people's bones through the city of Rome. And that was not part of his religious vision. And that led me to the realization that when St. Paul talks about Christians as members of the body of Christ, that he means something more than a metaphor, that there's a real mystical union between the body of the Christian and the physical person of Jesus. It's the basis of our expectation in the resurrection, that Christ is the first fruits, and we, having been joined to him in baptism, will follow him. Or even in 1 Corinthians 6, where St. Paul warns against prostitution on the grounds that the Christian who goes to a prostitute will unite the body of Christ with a prostitute, a kind of double profanation there. That was very arresting to me. And Gregory of Nyssa, early church father Cappadocian, remarking on this identity between the Christian and the body of Jesus, says speaking of the relics of the saints, says we venerate Christ in his members. We venerate Christ in his members. And so I began to think about why is that? Why would Jesus extend himself, as it were, throughout the members of his body? And so that led me deeper into reflection on the way in which the body of Christ, which is the church, is cooperating, the means by which he extends his grace to us. And far from denigrating the uniqueness of Christ's sacrifice or his power of intercession. It showed that Jesus is a master tactician who knows the best means to deliver that grace to the individual. Paul says, we become Christ's co-laborers as if God were making his appeal through us. And so instead of being something offensive to Christian sensibility or to the idea of grace or the uniqueness of Christ, it exploded the possibilities for modes of encounter with Jesus and the dignity of the Christian life, as all of us are called to be collaborators with Jesus and to extend his grace to others. And so then Mary became, in that schema, just the chief exemplar of that type of spirituality, that she was the collaborator par excellence, if you will, mm-hmm. and therefore a model for every Christian.
Right. And Colin, to follow up mm-hmm. on that, even the idea that in the persecutions of the first centuries, they found the martyred and loved ones, names were put on walls. Felicitas, pray for us. Claudius, help us. So clearly, those people who were anticipating themselves being martyred were praying to those who had been martyred before them for some intercession into their lives. So you can see mm-hmm. it very early on. Also, the idea that we're really talking about Our Lady becoming the new Eve. You know, we're dealing with the Mary, Mary, quite contrary. How does your garden grow? So it fits perfectly into the Garden of Eve as well there.
Yeah, and I think both Father and David have identified the fact that there is sort of the absence of a truly incarnational principle outside the Catholic Church and outside of Orthodoxy. By that meaning, the full implications of what it meant that Jesus became man and pitched his tent among us, as St. John tells us. And those implications include not only that our bodies are sanctified, but that the Church has the power to sanctify material things through their usage in the sacraments, through consecrations and blessings. This principle of Christ conquering and taking over. The early Church did this very, very deliberately. When St. Helena found the relics of the Passion, she found them because although the Romans had tried to exterminate that, sort of lay waste that part of Jerusalem, and had built a temple on top of it, of the place, that simply identified it to the Christians in the Holy Land. Well, this is where Jesus died. This is where he rose from the dead. And so the Church destroyed the temple and built a Christian church on top of it. And as you travel through Italy and the Mediterranean basin, you will find many churches that are Catholic churches that are on top of the places of the pagan temples, as if to say, Christ has conquered this place for himself and for the Father. So the extending of the kingdom within the church and by the church through the sacraments, through blessings and consecrations, through relics and the use of relics, through setting aside individuals and places for worship. All of these things are part of that incarnational principle, as is the role of Our Lady, that in the early church, as early as St. Augustine, the martyr in the second century, Mary started to be seen as the new Eve. If Christ was the new Adam, as Paul said, there had to be a new Eve. And this new Eve was mother of all of the living in Christ. And so this clarity of this developed over time. Mm-hmm. But the principle is the same, the full implications of God becoming man in Jesus Christ. And those have to be dealt with. And when they are, as both David and Father have said, you start to see all these other Catholic things which seem like they're pagan, but in reality are the opposite.
Very good. Father Chalmers, let me ask you a question, and I'll go right to David Anders with basically the same question. I thought it was interesting. I thought it's a little dated now, but the movie The Passion, it seemed like the way that Our Lady was portrayed in that particular movie, and because there was so much evangelical, really, support, thank goodness they were behind it, I think in many ways more than Catholics were, unfortunately, in some ways, at least initially, but that there got to be a greater appreciation of Our Lady's role in the life of Christ. What was your thoughts on that?
Well, I think that the pattern out of the various traditions that we've come out of is to put Mary on the frontier to make her sort of identifiable with a particular aspect of faith, if you will. And that role, the passion, the continuing study, the historical developments, the tradition, help us understand her to be integral to the, she's the center of gravity, not on the frontier. She's at the core of the incarnational principle.
Right.
Dr. Anders, to you.
Yeah, thanks. So if the question is, how did the movie The Passion of the Christ influence the Protestant reception of Mary, at least my experience of the Protestant world is that there is, to a very small extent, a desire to accommodate Mary within an evangelical Protestant view of salvation, such that she might be an exemplar of a kind of evangelical faith, but without acknowledging in any way her sinlessness, her immaculate conception, her perpetual virginity. None of those things come along for the ride, and certainly not her ever-present intercession on behalf of the church. So I think what they give with one hand, they take away with the other.
Okay, very good. Just before we go, each one of you would like to ask, and we'll just go back to you, Dr. Anders, if you could say anything to anyone out there who's got views of Mary as, let's say, a stumbling block to becoming Catholic or even in their own Catholic spirituality, what would you say?
I would say that you need to distinguish the Church's dogma on Mary from the many, many devotions that have grown up over the centuries to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And when you examine the devotions, you have to understand that many times the language of the devotions is the language of poetry, of love poetry, and should not be read as necessarily as dogmatic statements. And I say that because I will often get calls on the radio from people that, well, I heard this Marian prayer, heard that Marian prayer, and how can we say that, you know, Mary is our life, our sweetness, and our hope, and that she's our only hope, that kind of language. And I say, well, you know, can you imagine a man saying that sort of thing to his lover?
Right.
And that's the way you have to read that language. So separate the dogma, which is very clear, very biblical, and very understandable, from some of the more exuberant expressions of devotion.
Very good. Father Chambers?
Thank you. I think I recommend to folks to be open to be aware of the blind spots that you have in your faith. Be aware of the teachings and the formation that you've received, and also think about what's been missing along the way.
Right. Very good. Thank you. We're just about out of time. Colin, you got 25 seconds.
Well, I think going along with what I've said, prayer often is the beginning. It. Father Chalmers noted that. Mm-hmm. Why not ask Jesus how he wants you to love and understand his mother? He would be the one to teach you. If that's all you're able to do, you can't ask her, well, then ask him.
Absolutely. Great idea. Thank you again, Dr. Anders, Father Chalmers, and Colin Donovan for being with us today. And thank you all for joining us. Don't forget to join us next time with host Ryan Penny right here on the Catholic Sphere. Thanks.